Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Fellowship Church. And Grace Fellowship Church is just a microcosm of the church that God is calling to himself worldwide. And I want to talk about that church this morning, a people whom God is calling out of the world by his grace and by his power, and as a result of that, these people come to repentance. That is, their attitude about the world, the attitude about themselves, the attitude about how they live, how they think, changes. And they put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So these people are different, as I said. And Paul addresses them in the Bible as saints. Now, saints are not extraordinary people. They're not theologians, or they can be. But the point I'm trying to make, they're ordinary people like you and I that God calls out to be holy. Now, what I want to do this morning a little bit is three things. One, I want to talk about what does a saint mean? What does the word mean? And secondly, I'd like to talk about what is God's purpose for the saints? And then thirdly, what is our response to that purpose? So let's just look, first of all, and you might, if you have your Bibles, would you open them to the book of Ephesians? We're going to really kind of give a quick overview of Ephesians. I want you to know something. I've discovered something in this study. And primarily is the idea of what Ephesians is teaching. I've always looked at Ephesians as sort of teaching me the individual in terms of God is saving me or saving individuals. But I want us to see this morning that when I get through with this idea of what a saint is, he is saving a group of people for himself to work out his life through them for his glory. The book of Ephesians is about the church, about the saints, and we're going to see that. And so Paul starts in Ephesians 1. You have to excuse me here. I got my message in 16 fonts so I can see them without my glasses. But my Bible is about 8. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are the faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment now and look at what this word saint means. First of all, its root comes from two Hebrew words. And the first word has this idea of meaning separation or set apart. That God has removed or taken out the ordinary and uses it for a special purpose or a special way. And these things, it can be people, it can be places, or it can be things. For example, if you know in Exodus 5, when Moses is called, he's in the desert, and this burning bush Moses sees over there in a distance, and he goes over there and he goes, Moses, Moses. Moses goes, yes, yeah, who is it? And the first thing God responds is, he says, remove your sandals, for the ground that you stand on is separate or holy. And if you will look in your Bibles this morning at Ephesians 1, right there, you will notice in the reference that saints means holy, holy ones. And so God has separated or is separating that which is very ordinary and making it special. So the very ground, the very presence of God upon just ordinary dirt in the middle of the Sinai became separate or holy or special. Exodus 31. Moses calls, God gives Moses instruction to take craftsmen or people to make out of ordinary stuff, leather, silver, gold, if you will, wood, items or elements or things to go into the tabernacle. And they were special. They were holy. They were set apart. Now, the other word, again, saints, gets its meaning from two Hebrew words. The other Hebrew words has an emphasis more or less on, has an ethical or moral connotation to it. And both of these Hebrew words are always used in the plural. And the reason for this is the person or that which is, let's put it in the case of a person, the person standing before God is regarded, if you will, belonging to a larger whole. For example, what? The nation of Israel. The people, the Jews, were set apart as God's people. And of course, today, you and I are in a church which is a special people called out of the world for His purpose and for His glory. We are holy in that sense. So think of holy then as being separate or set apart to be used for the purpose of God's glory. What a privilege. What a calling. And by the way, we are called. Romans 1:7 says, the saints who are called. 1 Corinthians 1:2, saints by calling. So these saints, again, are called out of the world. Now, I want to make a distinction here. There is nothing inherently good or holy that would endear God to call us. He calls sinners. He calls people who are fallen, who are lost, into this relationship with Him for the purpose of redeeming them. And the Bible calls them saints. So we were going to look at that. Now, if you'll notice the title in the bulletin, I called this message, Who? Me? A Saint? And I got that from a guy in a Bible study when Earl was teaching in the book of Hebrews. And Earl was talking, explaining about just what I was, what a saint is, one who has been called into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so anyone who is a believer in Christ is a saint. And this person went, Who? Me? A saint? And he came from and comes out of a Catholic background in which, of course, their view of that is somewhat different than I think what the Bible is teaching here. The canonization process for one to become a saint in the Catholic Church is sort of arduous. In fact, it could take decades or even centuries for a few to become saints. But what Paul is saying, any of you who have been called by God and have placed your faith in Jesus Christ are part of this larger whole, this body of saints, which he calls the church. You are holy, set apart for his purpose. What is his purpose? Now I want to kind of race through, if you will. We're going to look basically through all five chapters of the book of Ephesians. Not really, but we're going to look at some verses, and I normally don't like to do this, but I'd want you to follow with me, if you will. I want you to see here, first of all, verses in chapter 1, the first 14 verses of this letter, Paul basically gives the purpose of our calling. And it's he has chosen us to be a people whom he's redeeming. And I want you to look at this with me, if you will. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us in adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intentions of his will. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention of his person, of his purpose. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. And bottom there at the latter part of verse 13, he goes, in him the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now what he has done, God's purpose, we see in chapter 1, he has chosen a people to redeem or to save from their sins, that they would be a people of his own possession for his glory. And then he goes on in verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know something of the hope of this calling. He is asking the saints to pray with him that they may have some sort of understanding what it means to be chosen of God and to be redeemed as a people of his own possession. And he goes on to say in that you might also understand, how does he put it? That you may be enlightened so that you're, what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his sin, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power that is working in us. He wants us to understand that this is by the grace and the power of his work through us, which brings glory and honor to him. Chapter 2, we see something here that's going on, and that is, if you will, the process. He explains the process of what we go through to become redeemed or become these people whom God has chosen. And what's he say? And you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in verse 1, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this air. But he goes in verse 4, but God being rich in his mercy and his great love with which he loved us, what did he do? He made us alive together. He made us alive together. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Now, what is he referring to there is, and this is this mystery that Paul is totally overwhelmed with, is that God is not only calling Gentiles, but also the Jews together, to be one new man, a one new society, a one new community, which we call the church. And he goes on to say that. In the end of verse 15, or right there, he goes, making the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And then he finishes up with verse 19. He says this, so then you are no longer strangers, no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints who are of God's household, having been built upon a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fit together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are a people, as he calls it, a new man, a new society, a new community, or as he puts it here, a household of God, being built together by the dwelling of His Spirit in us. This is who we are. This is the church. Now, he goes on to say, and he concludes basically with what that purpose is, and that is in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, where he says this, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. So, in the first three chapters here, we are given a big picture of this mystery of what God is doing in the world. He is glorified by the accomplishment of his purpose. And his purpose is to redeem a people, which he calls saints, and he makes them into this new man. And I'm just using what Paul says here. So if you're gender sensitive this morning, I apologize. But that's what he calls it. This one new man, this new society again, this new community being built into the dwelling of God. So we are a people, if you will, holy, set apart, redeemed of God, who are being built into a people that will glorify him. And chapter 3 is interesting. This whole idea that we are somehow being observed by powers and authority in the heavenlies, that there are beings who are looking at this, what God is doing, taking this this heterogeneous, if you will, Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free men and masters and men and women, and bringing them into a body and redeeming them and saving them, that they somehow, by the way they live, by the unity by which they, with all of these differences and this mix, becoming this one new man, living in purity and unity, bringing glory to him. And that is the glory. People are going, and I don't know who these folks are, but he calls them what? He says that the manifold wisdom of God might be known through the church to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. We're being watched, folks. And how we live in response to our calling brings honor and glory to the wisdom of God. Now, how do we respond to this? How are we to live? Well, Paul tells us clearly in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you to walk in a manner that is worthy of this calling. What does that look like? What does that look like? He says, with all humility and with gentleness and with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent, and I think this is the key, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a way that we are to live that is different than the world. We are this group of people that comes together, and we are to treat each other in such a way that is different than how the world treats each other. We are to treat each other in such a way that we bring unity of the Spirit. There is a commonality in the way we think, the way we want to live, and the way we want to treat each other, so that we can bring honor and glory to our Father. That is basically what he's saying. But he goes on, if you will, and tells us a few more things. He contrasts, basically, the way saints are to live as opposed to the unbelievers. And he gives us that in verse 17 of chapter 4. He says, I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the world walks or as the Gentile lives, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them and because of the hardness of their heart. But instead, he says, you have not learned this, if you look at verse 20, but you have not learned Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard and you have been taught in him, Jesus as the truth. So the world is not exposed or has not, if you will, been taught or heard or does not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from God's calling and his initiating grace to change that heart, to respond to truth, and to live differently. And then he goes on to say in verse 22 of verse 4 that in reference to your former manner of life, I say lay aside the old self, which is being corrupt in accordance with lust and deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, being created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. So there's two selves here. There's the old self, which he says is corrupt or is destructive or is not producing life. And he is creating, if you will, this new self, which is righteous, holy, and in truth. And he uses this metaphor, if you will, of putting off and putting on. And it's a metaphor of clothing. And there is, I don't know how to say this the best way, but I guess there's appropriate clothes to wear to certain occasions. Of course, now, I don't know, that seems to be slipping away. I see Mark up here today in his old jeans and heavy old construction boots on, his shirt's hanging out. I mean, what's happened to church? Aren't we supposed to dress up for that? I'll tell you something. Mark, I'm kidding. I know I'm meddling, I gotta shut up. I bet you Steve Hilliard does not show up in courtroom in a pair of shorts and a Tommy Bahama shirt. Am I right? You stand before the judge in a suit. If you go to a wedding, generally, the groomsman has a tux on. Not always. But there is clothing. Again, I'm getting back and putting on and putting off. There is clothing that we put on that is consistent with who we are and what we are to be. That's what Paul is talking about. We are to put on a lifestyle that is consistent to what God is doing in us. And I don't know how to put it any other way than that. A lifestyle that is true and created in righteousness. And we are to put off this lifestyle, quite frankly, that is corrupt and destructive, that doesn't produce life. But we put on this new suit, this new life, which is created to bring life and to bring glory to God. I got to tell a story. I just thought of it relates to this. And I probably have told this before here, but I think it fits. When I was a young kid, I was working in a clothing store, And I got promoted, I was about 18 or 19, into the suit department. Now that was a big deal. To be able to go back and sell suits with these old, we call them suit dogs, these old guys were back there, and they sort of resented it, but anyway, I felt good about this promotion. And so I'm back there, and Friday nights in the town that I lived in was like American graffiti, if you will, personified. I mean, it was the deal. Everybody came into town, and everybody shopped, so all the stores were open. And one Friday evening, I'm in the suit department, and an older couple came in, and I started showing him suits. He wanted to buy a new suit. And I was pulling suits off the rack and putting them on him, and I was getting nowhere, and his wife was sitting in a chair there, and she didn't like anything. And I would take the coats off, and I laid them on a table over here, and I'd put another one on. No, it didn't work. Finally, she said, "Is Mr. Woodruff in?" Now, he was the owner of the store, and we called him Woody. And I said, "Yes, he is." So I went upstairs. She says, "Well, I'd like to see him. He normally waits on us." So I ran up the stairs, and I got Mr. Woodruff, and he came back down, knew the people, and he began the routine as well. He began to take coats off. I just thought, boy, I'm going to learn something here. We have what we call TO guys in the clothing department. If you were losing a sale, you turn them over to somebody that was, you didn't want to lose the deal, so you would turn them over to somebody and they would close the sale. Well, I thought Woody was going to close this one for me for sure. But he kept pulling coats off and more coats off, and now there's a huge stack on this table. And I could see that he was getting frustrated with these people as well. So finally, Woody, to close the deal, reaches into the stack of these suits, coats, pulls one out, and he goes, "Mr. Jones," slips it on, "this is the suit you're buying tonight." And Mr. Jones said, "For crying out loud, Woody, this is the suit I came in with." He had pulled the coat out of the guy. Now, who in the world would go into a clothing store and pay for a coat, an old suit that you already have? You go in to put on something new, unless you're John Hapke. Is John here? Okay, I never mind. I'm good. John Hapke's the toughest sell in the world. John Hapke was a sleeve milker. You know what a sleeve, guy that come in, "Just looking, Bill. Look at the sleeves, look at the suit." That's probably not good to say. Okay, back to the message. Our intentions, because we are this new person, we are different. Our desire should be to put on the new man. Now, I want to look at six basic examples that Paul gives us of putting off and putting on. And I want to be sensitive to time here, so I'm going to move through them quickly. But they're in our Bibles, and I want you to know something. This being set apart, and I'm going to mention these six because they have significance. As saints, we live in community. We have not been set apart or separate to live in isolation, but to live in community, in this new community, this church. And these six things that we put on and put off, and by the way, they're imperatives. Paul puts them in first in the positive, or first in the negative, and then in the positive, are to build purity and to build unity within this new man, with this new society in which we live in. And so let me look at the first one, and it's Ephesians 4:25. Now, I've sort of paraphrased them, and then I'll quickly read them, but I want to make sure we don't run out of time here. But the first one is, stop lying and start telling the truth. And if we look at verse 25, it says, therefore, lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each one with his neighbor. For what reason? For you are members one of another. There's the body. There's the community. Members one to another. So we're not to be people who are lying. In other words, we are to be people in this community, different than the world, that we can be trusted and relied upon. Now, as a salesman, have been most of my life, there is a tendency to want to use ambiguities, positive ambiguities, but ambiguities or exaggerations, because we want to hide something. We want to hide something. For some reason, we're afraid of the truth. Because see, if we were to tell really, it might blow the deal. God tells us not to be that way. In the community of believers, we cannot be afraid of truth. Now we need to tell it, and we need to be careful how we use it, and we need to think about it in terms of edifying and building up, but we need to be truthful. We need to be truthful. Secondly, he puts, and I'm going to put it in my terms, don't lose your temper. If you're angry, don't let it continue. Verse 26 and verse 27. What's it say? Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil opportunity. Now, I'm one of these guys that personally, I react. I get angry quickly and I'll blow up. But then it's over and I'm just fine. The problem is there's about six bodies laying around. And now there's others who are different. And I think you got a bigger problem. And this, now wait, well, no, that was, I don't want to say that I did. But when you see the bodies laying around, it has an effect on me. And you know what? I say I'm sorry. I try to redeem those relationships, and we should. But there's another kind of anger that's not so good. And that's the anger that we let linger. We've been hurt, and it stays inside, and it festers, and it builds up, and it creates bitterness, and we don't forgive, and it destroys unity. It destroys the body. And I know there's some of you that are like that. It's just hard to forgive. And we need to be people not to let anger, or the best way I can say it, is to fester or to linger. And he quotes Psalm 4. And Psalm 4 is that whole idea. And the Hebrew word that he uses there basically implies this. It permits anger, but it's to restrict it as well. In other words, we're going to get angry, but we need to put restrictions on it. We cannot let it continue. It destroys the new man. It is destructive to the person and destructive to the body. Number three, don't steal, but instead work and give. Verse 28, how does it put it? Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Now, I just don't have time to really exegete or build this out, but I think the spirit here is this. we are to be people who are good, Mark used stewardship earlier in terms of financial. We need to be stewards of what God is giving us. And one of the things he's given us is the abilities to make a living or work. And one of the things that we need to do is work so not for ourselves, but for the community that I may give back to it. And we steal in a lot of different ways. Not just that we go and take somebody's possession. We can steal in terms of how we do our work. Am I giving the best effort? Am I taking my employer's time? And am I not doing the best I can? If you're in a job and you're working and you can't give your best in all that you are, find another one. And don't think of your work just to make money so that I can have more stuff. But God is calling us to make money so that we can give it away. And I was in the office with a businessman, a very successful businessman, just this last week. And quite frankly, he doesn't need to work. But he loves what he does. And he does what he does so he can give it away. So he can give it to the church. And so, we are to work, and the spirit here, I think, is, in terms of this command and putting on and putting off, so that we can give to others. Number four, stop the rotten talk and use your mouth for good. Again, my paraphrase. Stop the rotten talk and use your mouth for good. Verse 29, let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth, but only such words as are good for edification. Now, I looked up this word. Let no unwholesome word. If you look in the sidebar there, and it's rotten. Often, our language can be vulgar, offensive. It can be talk that is a conversation that is small talk, or we could be engaged in jokes and competition and trying to outdo the guy with a better joke. The best way I can explain this is that we are to be people who are looking for opportunities in our relationships, in our conversation, how I can build up or edify in the midst of it. Not how I can be cute, or not how I can be better, or how I can tell the better joke, but what can I do? Where can I listen? In other words, be quiet, listen, and see where you can enter into a conversation that might be helpful or edifying. Now, granted, we're not all engaged in those sort of conversations, but that's the spirit here. My mouth should be used for the building up and the edification of the new man, of the new society, of this new community in which God has called us to. That's different than the world. It really is. Number five, don't be bitter, wanting to get even, but rather be kind and forgiving. Verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. I looked up the word. There are six things there that Paul mentions. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, all of those things. But I looked up this word bitterness, and it's an awful word. It's a word that has with the idea that it's like poison, or it's like venom, and it affects the mind, and it affects the heart. The best way I could say let's just say this. When one becomes bitter, it poisons them. It has an effect on the person. And what happens then, it comes out in rage or wrath of all the things that he mentions there, and it has its intent for malice or to hurt. That's what it leads to. And so it kills two people. Yourself, the one who holds it, and then there's an intent to bring harm to the other. There's no reconciliation with bitterness. One has to put it off. If you're dealing with bitterness, be on your knees before your God. Lord, help this, it's killing me. And work to be able to forgive. And of course, again, Paul's assuming relationships here. Paul's assuming this community in which one of you could hurt me and I would become bitter. Can't hang on to it. Instead, we are to put on the coat or the suit of forgiveness. Lastly, and we'll close here. Now I'm going to jump here, and this is a stretch. I'm moving to chapter 5, but I think this is important just because of stuff I see that's going on in the church. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 3, but let all immorality or any impurity or any greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and no silly talk or no coarse gesturing, which are not fitting, but rather of giving thanks. I want to take this place. I want to take this in the sense in terms of sexual immorality. The world, we are confronted constantly with the images of sex on television, on all the media that we look at today. We cannot get away from it. And it's come into the church. I know for a fact that in the single communities within the context of the church, that young singles are going to bed with each other on a regular basis. It's no different than the world. And what does Paul say? Let none of this be named among the saints. Now, if you're a single this morning and you're not celibate, I know you're struggling in this world that we live in today, especially in the Christian community. And what I would suggest you do is you pray for God's grace, you pray for God's power to help you not to engage in sexual immorality. Now, I know those words may sound very empty when those passions are burning and are growing. But I want to say this. Also, pray that God would give you a wife or a husband or a spouse. Take it seriously that we are not to engage in any sort of sexual gratification whatsoever outside of the context of what God designed it to be for, and that's marriage. And we have access to it all the time. Pornography on the internet, anywhere. We need to guard our hearts against it. We need to take that garment off and put on the garment of purity. And to do that, we need God's grace, and we need His power, and then we need His blessing. And I would suggest we be people who are praying that way. Okay, let me conclude this way. We are God's new society. We are God's new community. We are saints called by God's grace and by power to live in unity and to live in purity. We need to be people who are putting off the old self and putting on the new. How do we do that? Daily, we need to be people who are remembering we are saints who have been set apart for this special purpose. In other words, we need to remember who we are. And who we are should determine how we think. And how we think should determine how we act. And let me encourage you all to act like saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your eternal purpose. That by your grace, you have and you are choosing a people for yourself to make them separate and special, and that you have put your life in us that we might bring glory to your name by the way we live. Lord, help us to be the saints in community, bringing honor and glory to your name. For we ask it in Christ Jesus. Amen.